Hi, this is Sean Benson from Harvest Church in Warrensburg, Missouri. I want to thank you for joining us for this week's podcast. For more resources, log on to harvestwarrensburg.com.
So we're talking about the manifestations in revival, right? Just trying to give some picture of where this stuff comes from. Like, is it God? Is it demonic? Is there any precedent with this? Where do we find this? Where do we find it in the scripture? Is there any fruit of that? You know, we've talked recently about how you can't judge a book by its cover, right? Ever heard that before? I mean, have you ever seen a book or a movie that you got your hands on and it was terrible, but somebody recommended it maybe, or for whatever reason you read it anyways, and you were like, it was the best movie ever. It was the best book ever. Like, you would have never picked it up had you just judged the title or the front page, right? You know? When it comes to spiritual things, we have to recognize there's a precedent there. We can't judge a book by its cover. Not everything that is out of our little box is automatically demonic. Is that safe to say? Just because it doesn't look like what we think it ought to look like doesn't automatically knee-jerk make it demonic. You know, and that's part of what we've been talking about in this series. You know, we've talked about the experience that Moses had as he encountered God, and the Bible calls the physical manifestation of God's presence as it impacts his person. It calls that the glory of God, you know, on him. We talked about how the benefit or the reason for these encounter is what we would call it, you know, the manifest presence of God, encountering and being exposed to something supernatural, that the reason that these things exist in the first place is to transform us into the likeness of Christ, right? We are transformed into the likeness of Christ from glory to glory. Glory was defined as an encounter with his manifest presence. We are transformed into his likeness. There's no faster way to get the job done. Now, how many of you like to take the long way? Now, how happy are you when you're driving down the normal route and you see detour? Oh, awesome. I get to go 30 minutes out of my way. This is fantastic. I'm really rejoicing inside. It's great. No, like, we don't like to take the long way, right? I mean, we're the popcorn society, aren't we? Like, isn't that who we are? Well, let's take advantage of it, because the fast track to looking like Jesus is getting in the manifest presence of God, to encountering him and his beauty and allowing it to bring transformation to us. This is part of the benefit of revival, the benefit of his manifest presence, or the benefit of encounters or the manifestations, right? We also talked about the fruit. Well, what's the fruit of all this stuff? It's kind of weird, you know, like, what's the fruit? Is it measurable? Can we see? Well, the fruit is not only that we're transformed into the likeness of Christ, but inevitably, if we're really truly encountering God, we are inspired to go preach the gospel to all of creation. We're inspired to fulfill the Great Commission. There's something on the inside of us that is impassioned, that's stirred up to actually open our mouths and to tell somebody about this good news. Now, and we talked about one of the litmus tests for genuine revival, one of the fruits that we can evaluate post-revival is, did the church exit the four walls of the building? Right, this is part of it. Like, part of genuine revival is it stirs up a heart for the lost. Well, why would it do that? Because as I'm transformed into the likeness of Christ, guess what's foremost on his mind? I mean, the guy shed his own blood for the lost. It's a natural, like, the natural repercussions or the result of getting into his presence and being transformed into his likeness is that we too get stirred up in our heart for the lost, and compassion wells up on the inside of us. There's very little that Jesus did without first being moved with compassion. And compassion wells up on the inside of us, and our love begins to dictate our activities in the earth. And love casts out fear. So the more I love Jesus, the more inclined I am to open up my mouth and to tell someone about it. This is one of the litmus tests of revival. Did the church get outside the four walls? Did they open up their mouths? What is the fruit? The fruit is people get saved and churches are planted. Come on. Right? Today I want to talk to you about some of the history of revival. We're just barely going to get to scrape the surface in the first great awakening, but the history of manifestations and revival. And how many of you love the fact that history seems to get whitewashed depending on whoever's political agenda is writing the book at the time? Does that excite you? Not so much, right? I find myself at this place in almost every context of American life just going, just give me truth. I just want to know, does the mask help or not? Like, how many people are really dying? Give me the truth and we'll deal with it, right? Don't make stuff up, right? I just want to be able to look back at history and go, okay, that's legit. That's what actually happened. Like, they removed all of the agenda from it. It wasn't whitewashed. It was just, they killed a bunch of Indians because they sucked as human beings. Okay, I got that. I can work with that. Now I know. Thank you very much. But don't gloss it over. Don't make it something that it wasn't. Just tell me the truth. I'm a big boy, right? Don't you feel like that? Gosh, I'm tired of this stuff. I just want to know which way, and I can't know which way if everybody's saying something different. And I hate that that's been done with history. And I'm here to tell you this morning, it's been done with revival history as well. See, we look up to all of these great figures of faith, all the great figures of the first great awakening, the second great awakening. We revere them as heroes. And when I say we, I don't just mean the charismatics. I mean across denominational lines. Everybody unilaterally holds these guys in high esteem. And yet people today that operate in exactly the same way that they do, they're demonized. Oh, it's demonic. It's crazy town. But they're operating the exact same way as our historic fathers in the faith. And it's disheartening when we take a look at history and we whitewash it for our own agenda because, in essence, we're doomed to continue to repeat the same failures. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You know, remember Jesus, God, that really cool guy? Right, Jesus says to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have partnered with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' And then out of the other side of their mouth, they killed Jesus. Oh, if we had been there..." Most of the people crying, "You're demonized, charismatics are crazy," most of those people are aligning with the Pharisees. Had they been there with John Edwards and John Wesley, others in the first great awakening, they would have been on the opposite side of the camp pointing the finger saying, "You're demonized, you're in the occult." Just like the Pharisees standing in front of God himself saying, "This doesn't fit in my box, thus it cannot be." How many of you know the Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. That means if it looks like it's a new experience to you, probably somebody has already been there and done that. Like, oh my gosh, the church has never seen this before. No, that's actually not true because the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. We're going to look into some of that history just a little bit in this, a little bit of time that we've got left here, right? In the 1500s, you have Martin Luther, nailing his thesis to the wall of the church and subsequently sending out his thesis to all of those in ranking authority in the Catholic Church. What was birthed out of that experience is what we call the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, we broke down this clergy-laity divide. And in other words, you don't actually have to go through somebody like me. Thank God, I don't know what I would offer you. Otherwise, I don't know why you'd want to go through me. It'd be tainted. It broke down. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through somebody like me to get to God. You can just go to God because that's what Jesus paid for. You can actually walk with him personally in relationship. This is what broke forth in the Protestant Reformation as a result of Martin Luther and the challenge that he put on the status quo of the church. That Protestant Reformation brought us right into the 1600s and provided a bit of a catalyst for those little people that we call pilgrims, who arrived here in 1620 in what is ultimately now the United States of America, right? It provided a catalyst for them to go to explore new territory, to get out to a place where they could walk out their faith with God, and they came with fire and with passion for the Lord, and eventually colonies began to form, and cities began to form, and people began to amass wealth. They began to barter and trade, and they had farmers and shopkeepers. And the further along they went in history and the more affluent they became, the more disconnected they became from God. How many of you know it's not ever God's heart for one generation to be on fire and for the subsequent generations to fizzle out on their coattails? God's kingdom and revival is meant to be sustained and to continue to advance. It's never meant to fizzle out. We're supposed to set the next generation up to go further than what we could go. And yet, unfortunately, historical precedent has it that often those who come after those who pioneered revival usually wane, and such was the case. Then a religious philosophy called deism began to become popular. I want to read the definition of that. It's interesting. Sounds so much like the time that we're in today. Deism is a religious philosophy that a supreme being, that being God, created the universe, but that any religious truth can be proven through reason. So in other words, everything is filtered through your brain and that little box that you create. And everything that can't be processed that way is rejected. Does that sound familiar? It focuses on the observation of the natural world without the need of faith and organized religion. And the result of that was that people began to separate from the church. After all, why would we need to assemble together? It's all relative. It's all our own thing. God is impersonal, and rational, logical thought began to be supreme. Boy, does that sound like where we're at right now? Yes or no? There's no need to assemble together. Everything's processed through my brain. And unless it's logical and rational, we reject it, call it demonic or something else. This set the stage for the first Great Awakening in the 1700s. Now, I say it like this because when I read this history, when I brushed up on it again, as I've already said, I couldn't help but see the similarities. What I was excited about was that God didn't leave us there. See, the first Great Awakening was the inbreaking of God into the earth. He refused to leave us in this slippery slope of disconnection and logic and deism. He refused to leave us. He broke in a radical way. The first Great Awakening. In the first Great Awakening, there were three primary figures that I know that you've all heard of. A guy named George Whitefield, a guy named John Wesley, and a guy named John Edwards, who became very, very famous as a result of the revivals that they led in the First Great Awakening. George Whitefield, he was an Anglican priest. I love that. He's an Anglican priest, and he was known for the power of God coming so heavy on a meeting. He would sit with passion, preaching the word, trembling under the power of God, and speaking to thousands. Those people would throng just to listen to him, just to be in the atmosphere as he would tremble and deliver the word of God. I was just moved by this in history. Just thinking, oh, God, do it again. Do it through me. Do it through me. You have Jonathan Edwards. These are household names for us, right? Fathers of faith, heroes for us. I want to quote this to get it exactly correct. Jonathan Edwards is the most, quote, important philosophical theologian and America's greatest intellectual. This is Jonathan Edwards from the First Great Awakening. And John Wesley, of course, we know Wesley was the founder of Methodism, of the Methodist church that we have now, though it looks a little different than what his original founding was, right? Three incredibly powerful men in history, men that shaped all of history, men that all denominations revere right now, names that we hold in the highest of esteem. Interestingly, all of them leaders of revival that shaped our nation. George Whitefield was not experiencing these odd manifestations in his meeting. And John Wesley was. And he decided to do something really radical. Something that I don't see many ministers today doing ever or at all. He looks the guy up and says, hey, can we meet face to face, person to person? I have some questions and some concerns about what I've been hearing in your meetings. Well, that's a radical concept. What an odd thing for a minister to do. You mean he didn't take the words of the YouTube videos And of all of the other people that are strange anyways, and all of the things that they were saying about the man's meeting, but instead chose to look him up and actually have a face-to-face meeting so that he could talk to him and go through the scriptures together, Christian to Christian, pastor to pastor, and to sift through and to discern what God was and wasn't doing. Well, that's a radical concept. We have to learn from these men, because I don't see much of this today. This was Wesley's note. These were Wesley's notes on the meeting. He says, on Saturday, George Whitfield and I discussed the outward signs which had so often accompanied the inward work of God. I found his objections were chiefly grounded on gross misrepresentations he heard concerning these facts. Doesn't that sound like today? I heard that somebody was doing X, Y, and Z in your meeting. That's got to be the devil. How about you have a face-to-face? How about you look up the revivalists and you go and actually talk to them rather than going off a third party? Because it's easy, as you know, to call something demonic when your great aunt Bertha comes, the third party who saw something and heard something from her hairdresser. Oh my gosh, what was happening over there? That's crazy. And you're like, man, that sounds crazy. You're right. That's pretty easy to call it demonic when you're getting it from a third party. It's a whole lot harder to actually go have a face-to-face and to discern, is this God or not? Let's flesh this out. Let's talk together. Let's assume that we're brothers in the faith rather than the opposite until it proves itself out. Right? The next day he had the opportunity of informing himself better, for no sooner that he had begun to invite sinners to believe in Christ than four persons collapsed close to him. This is George Whitfield. One of them lay with neither sense nor motion. We call this today being slain in the spirit. So somebody began to approach the altar after accepting Christ and poof, and then they didn't get up again. Okay, that's interesting. One of them lay without either sense or motion. A second trembled exceedingly. The third had strong convulsions over his entire body, but made no noise other than groans. Can you imagine? That's weird. The fourth convulsed equally and called upon God with strong cries and tears. From this time, I trust that we shall allow God to carry on his work in the way that pleases him. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, held in great esteem, father of our faith in many respects. You know, what intrigues me about this is, one, I've already delved into the fact that these men were willing to have a sit down, look each other in the eye, and actually discern God and wrestle through what is him and what is not. Because today what we find instead is that people are over here on this side of the planet creating their YouTube videos and all of their other stuff and shooting missiles at the other side of the planet, never having attended a meeting, never had a sit down and a discussion, never trying to flesh out the scripture, never trying to wrestle with it, just simply telling that those people over there that are operating outside of the little box that I've got, yeah, they're filled with demons. I just don't see that in the Bible unless we're talking about the spirit of the accuser of the brethren. But that is not how the church is supposed to operate. And I so admire these men for the way that they approached this and their day. And we have to learn from this history. We have to, or we're doomed to repeat it. And unfortunately, we are repeating it in this very hour. The other thing that intrigues me is that these fathers of our faith, these that are held in such esteem by all denominations right now, as far as I know, all had crazy manifestations in their revival meetings. The very same things that charismatics or revivals are experiencing right now today were seen in history by these men who we hold in such esteem. The very same phenomena, the shaking, the groaning, the being slain in the spirit, all of it, it's all there. It's not new to us. We didn't make it up. We've seen it throughout every revival, all throughout all of history. We're just picking on one, the first one, the Great Awakening. You see this? Now, this is a little bit outside of my normal mode, but it's probably a good thing because it's already 12:30, so it helps me to quicken what I'm doing up here. But I was struck by listening, by reading Jonathan Edwards' writings. Do you remember the great theologian, what did it call him, the intellectual of America or something or other, America's greatest intellectual, the one, you know, this father, this one who we hold in such high esteem. I was struck. I was looking for just a little quote. I just wanted to hear, like, what was the history through his eyes? What did he really see? Not the whitewashed stuff, not the cherry-picked stuff, but what did he actually record? And I came across this letter, and I just felt so compelled not to take a chunk of it, but to read the bulk of it for you. Can I do that? It's a little bit, it's the 1700s, so bear with me, because I'm 2020 all the way, all right? He says, near the conclusion of the discourse, one or two persons that were professors, and when they call them professors, they're saying professors of faith. So these are folks who are coming to Jesus, okay? They were so greatly affected with the sense of the greatness and glory of divine things and the infinite importance of the things of eternity that they were not able to conceal it. The affection of their minds overcoming their strength and having a very visible effect upon their bodies. When the exercises were over, the young people that were present removed into the other room for religious conference. In other words, they went to talk to them. And particularly that they might have opportunity to inquire of those that were thus affected what apprehensions they had and what things that they were thus deeply impressed upon their minds. See, it's a little tough to read here. All right. And there soon appeared a great effect of their conversation. The affection was quickly propagated throughout the entire room. And many of the young people and the children that were professors appeared to be overcome with a sense of the greatness and the glory of divine things. And with admiration, with love, joy, and praise, and compassion to others who looked, and compassion to others that looked upon themselves as in the state of nature, and many others at the same time were overcome with distress about their own sinful and miserable estate and condition, so that the whole room was full of nothing but outcries, faintings, and the like. Others soon heard of it in several parts of the town and came to them, and what they saw and heard there was greatly affecting them as well, so that many of them were overpowered in like manner, and it continued thus for some hours. This is the first great awakening. The time being spent in prayer, singing, counseling, and conferring, I apologize, I read that wrong, there seemed to be a consequent happy effect of that meeting to several particular persons. It's funny, they got happy. And the state of religion in the town in general. So the result of this revival was that people were getting happy. Have we seen anything like this in modern day? Interesting. After this were meetings from time to time attended with like appearances. But a little after it, at the conclusion of the public exercises on the Sabbath, I appointed the children that were under 17 years of age to go from the meeting house to a neighboring house. Now listen, God was breaking out in revival. They were experiencing tremendous manifestations in their midst. People were convulsing, shaking, passing out. I can only suppose laughing because he says they were getting happy, right? There were crazy, weird things happening in the first great awakening under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. The other churches around the community began to inquire, hey, that's something, God must be doing something. And he sent the children. He sent the children. Okay, yeah, we got we're going to send the children to you to minister to you. Are you getting this? I appointed the children that were under 17 years of age to go from the meeting house to the neighborhood house that I might there further enforce what they had heard in public and might give some counsel proper to their age. The children were there very generally and greatly affected with the warnings and counsels that were given them, and many exceedingly overcome, and the room was filled with cries, and when they were dismissed, they almost all of them went home crying aloud through the streets to all parts of the town. So in other words, when Jonathan Edwards sent the children to go minister to the people in the other church, revival came with them, right? Can you just imagine this? The like appearances attended several such meetings of children that were appointed, but their affections appeared by what followed to be of a very different nature. In many, they appeared indeed but childish affections. But in a day or two, they would leave them as they were before. So in other words, their affections for the Lord, which seemed childish to some, lingered on for a couple of days. They were in the manifest presence of God. And again, to the onlooker, it seemed childish, but it would last for a couple of days. And in a day or two, it would leave them, it says. Others were deeply impressed. Their convictions took fast hold of them and abode by them. And there were some that from one meeting to another seemed extraordinarily affected by for some time, to but little purpose, their affections presently vanishing from time to time, but yet afterwards were seized and abiding convictions, and their affections became durable. About the middle of the summer, I called together the young people that were communicants from 16 to 26 years of age to my house, which proved to be a most happy meeting. Many seemed to be very greatly and most agreeably affected with those views which excited humility, self-condemnation, self-abhorrence, love, and joy. Many fainted under their affections. We had several meetings that summer for young people attended with like appearances. In other words, these manifestations continued every time they would gather together all throughout the summer. It was about that time that there first began the cryings out in the meetings house, which several times occasioned many of the congregation to stay in the house after the public exercises were over to confer with those who seemed to be overcome with religious conviction and affections, which was found to tend much to the propagation of their impressions, which lasting effect upon many, conference being at these times commonly joined with prayer and singing. In other words, when it was not common for them to have late night meetings, people were coming in and they were inquiring of those who were impacted by God, and they themselves then were being impacted by God, and the meeting would go late into the night. What I want you to see is that there's nothing new under the sun. We're so quick to look at phenomena and revival today that is not familiar to us, and to go, well, that's got to be demons. If there's any kind of power like that, it's got to be the devil. And yet, what we find when we read genuine history at the hand written by those who we hold in esteem, we find out the exact same things that we're experiencing, they experienced. If anything, they pioneered them. We have to learn from history. We can't just cherry pick it and make it say what we want it to say. We have to realize that what we're experiencing has already been experienced before. And what was the result? What was the result of the first Great Awakening? What was the fruit? They transformed the entire culture of America. Now, I've been telling you, in fact, that's the title of this message, "There's Nothing New Under the Sun." You know, the split and polarization in the church is not new either. You know, in the first Great Awakening, the Presbyterian denomination was split completely in two over all this. The church was completely polarized. On the one hand, we had people who were saying, nope, this has got to be the devil. It doesn't look like my little box, and we're going to deny it. We're going to say that's not God. And on the other hand, there were people who were beginning to embrace it, who were saying, no, we really believe this is a genuine move of God. What is the fruit all these many years later? The fruit is they made it to the history books as revolutionaries, as people who utterly transformed the culture at the time. A remnant of people impacted by God in revival, with all of the weird stuff that accompanied it, literally changed the destiny of an entire nation. We have to learn from history, or we're doomed to repeat it. And I don't want to be the one found over here saying, nope, it doesn't look like my little box. That dude, Jesus, looks more like a stinking hippie than he does the Son of God. And I'm going to reject it. That can't possibly be. It does not look like he ought to have that hair cut. Shave that beard, my goodness. And he was drinking wine. Can you believe? Partying with all those sinners? That does not look like a religious leader to me. I don't want to be that guy. And I think if we can learn from history, we don't have to be. Amen? Father, this morning we submit our minds to you. We submit this history to you. Here it is, black and white, God. We see that there truly isn't anything new. Everything that we're seeing has been seen before, even by those who we revere in the faith. We invite you, would you come again? I think, God, if it looks like in this hour, a people who are processing logically, it's got to go through my brain, and we're retreating from the church, and there's no reason to assemble together, and all this stuff that looks so much like the first great awakening, then I say, God, it sure sounds like you're positioning us for a third great awakening. And I say, come and do it again, God. Come and do it again, God. We need your inbreaking. We have to have you come and to save a nation and a day. We have to have you come, break in, God, expose all the faulty foundation and turn a nation that will impact all the nations. We ask, would you turn us again, God? Would you come again, God? We invite you any way you desire to come. In all of your grandeur, God, we invite you. Come. Come shape our nation again. Release a third great awakening, God. Let people arise with the spirit of truth and power and boldness and love. Like Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, Wesley. Let them arise again, God. Not to pander to a political spirit, not to bow, but to arise again with the spirit of truth and boldness to face persecution. Do it in me, God. Do it in these. Give us eyes to see, God. Give us your heart again. Move upon us and turn our nation from its wicked ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to contact us or would like more information about our church or additional podcasts or resources, please visit us online at harvestwarrensburg.com. We hope to see you soon.